God, we just thank you for this opportunity to open up your word. And I just pray, as frequently I do, Lord, that just you would just so fill this room that distractions that would fight for our attention during the opening of your word, as you reveal yourself to us, God, that those things would just be pushed away. And God, I just pray that anything or anyone who would serve as a distraction this morning, God, that you would prevent that from happening. That this morning, as we come before you and we open up your word, that we would come with our hearts and our minds open, ready to receive a message that you have so clearly prepared this morning, God. I just pray that you would allow me to be moved out of the way and that your word would just be made alive for us this morning. Amen. So diving right in, Genesis chapter 39, verse 1, we pick back up with Joseph. So last week we took a detour. We looked at his brother Judah. And so we go right back. If you guys don't remember, his brothers had kind of beat him around, thrown him in a pit. They were going to kill him. And they decided, we can make money off him. Sold him into slavery. He was sold to some Ishmaelites, and they were taking him down into Egypt. And we pick up right at this moment saying, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Now, what's really cool about this is looking into this is that kind of phrase. There's a couple of different phrasings, but what essentially when you kind of get into it and you look at a lot of the commentaries, that this Potiphar, this captain of the guard, he was Pharaoh's secret service. He was like an elite kind of section here. So this isn't just kind of like, hey, he's one of the captains in this like army thing. No, we kind of get this idea that Potiphar stood out. That he was like, again, he was someone pretty high ranking. And again, it would be equivalent to maybe like the secret service of Pharaoh. And that's who has bought Joseph. It says, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And we even just have to stop there for a moment, because you go, wait a second. The Lord was with Joseph? So you're telling me that the Lord was with Joseph when his brothers were going to kill him? Yep. The Lord was with Joseph when he was thrown into a pit? Yep. And the Lord was with Joseph when he was a slave? Absolutely. And just right now, as we're continuing, what we have been being taught this whole time by God is that our circumstances, what's going on in our life, does not, how that may change, how those things may be ebb and flow and become more difficult, that God has told us, and he's going to remind us over and over, that wherever you are, he is there. Now, I just want to put this as a little caveat in there. That's for the believer. There's a lot of times that somebody, as a non-believer, sometimes want to try and take like these promises of God. And I'm just here to make this very clear, and I hope this doesn't come out wrong. But God is making this promise. For those who have placed their faith in me, I am always there. Now, God is always ready for the non-believer who's ready to turn to him. For somebody who is lacking wisdom, for someone who's wanting guidance. The funny thing is that a lot of people want direction from God, and they think that they could circumvent God's first instruction was, place your faith in me. So God is always ready and ready to turn and be there for that person. But what God wants to remind the believer, for that person who has placed their faith, he's saying, no matter what is going on in your life, no matter what the circumstance may be, God's saying, I am there with you. Whether in a pit, whether sold as a slave, I'm there, and I can use that. Verse 3, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord had made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house, and that all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And that the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in his house and in the field. And that again, for the believer. What is this? This is such an encouragement. As much as this is a hard chapter for Joseph, we see it's such an encouragement, because what God is telling us, going, we should be a blessing to those around us. That our life should be lived in such a way that by being obedient to God, living in obedience, that it's through that obedience that God will use that to bless people who don't even have faith in him. This is, again, I know this might seem weird. Like, well, weren't you just saying that those promises are going? But God is saying, hey, here's a promise that I'm giving you as a believer. That when you are obedient to me, when you live a life focused on me, that you will begin to affect people in a positive way. That Potiphar, a person who wasn't a believer, was able to see Joseph, see his life, see him as a slave he had bought and gone, there is something uniquely different about that guy. This Lord he speaks of obviously is in his life and is using him and moving through him. And that is what God has called us to be. Going, no matter where we are, no matter what the circumstances, that we can be a blessing to those around us. Thus, he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. I mean, think about this. God has so blessed this Potiphar guy. He's blessed all the things that he has that the guy doesn't worry about. Again, this is like Secret Service level guy. The guy is going, my house is in so much order thanks to this Joseph, this slave that I bought. This Lord has so blessed him and is blessing my house. He doesn't care about anything going on except bread. What's the next thing to meal? He's just from meal to meal. That's where he is, right? He's just ready to. He doesn't worry about things. He fully trusts Joseph, and that's to the level that it is. It's like, man, things are so good. I don't have to worry about anything except, hey, when's the next time I can eat? It says, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Look, I have to say this just because God's making a point of it. Joseph was a stud. Joseph was good in form and appearance. Here's how I know that God is wanting to make a point about how good-looking, how handsome, how fit Joseph was. It's because in the entire Bible, only three men will be given this level of recognition. Three men. Joseph is one of three guys that God goes, oh, by the way, the dude was good-looking. The dude was good-looking. And for him, as much as maybe people are like, oh, I'd love to have that recognition, or maybe sometimes you've looked at yourself and go, man, believe me, there's plenty of times I wish that this tub of goo was maybe a little bit more, less gooey. But for all of that, and we can kind of beat ourselves up and wish that we were better looking, what we're going to see is God's making this point to tell us about Joseph, but for Joseph, it brings nothing but trouble. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. Now, she's not talking about going out and telling fibs. She wants to sleep with the guy. She sees his good form, this young boy. Now, remember, Joseph, when sold into slavery, was 17. Now, we don't know roughly about how much time has passed by, but what we do know is, because we'll start seeing throughout the rest of the book of Genesis as we focus on Joseph, it's going to give us some kind of landmarks on his age, at certain ages when he's in places. So he's roughly anywhere between about 18 to maybe about mid-20s. He's like 18 to maybe about 21, 23 at this moment. So he's an 18, 23-year-old guy. He's got all those hormones going. He's good-looking. And here's the thing, right? Egyptian women, historically, right, we've gone through, they're historically immoral. They're kind of known for sleeping around. The other thing that we know is that they're the people who came up with makeup and perfume and making yourself look all beautified. So he's got this attractive woman who's wanting to sleep with him. She probably smells good. She's got her makeup done. And she comes up to this 18, 23-year-old guy and she says, hey, sleep with me. And we might ask, like, so what's the problem? What's the problem there? We have this moment where you're going, so what's the big deal? Is that really such a problem for somebody? I mean, he's good looking, but it says he refused. Good for him. And said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. And he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in his house than I. Nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. So he says, first and foremost, go, this guy trusts me. It's your husband. What are you talking about? He's sitting there going, no, we can't do this. This your husband has trusted me with everything. And he has let me have full run, and I can pick, basically take my pick of anything in the house, but you're his wife. You're special. You're supposed to be separate from that. And so that's the first. But then he goes even further. He says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So he tells her first, no, it's wrong. It's wrong against your husband. You're his wife. But beyond that, it's not just a sin against this man. It's sin against God. My God has said that a man and woman, when they come together and they're one, that no one should separate that. So the problem with having this woman is, again, we might think, what's the big deal? Especially if you've ever gone, man, isn't that the whole, like, desire? You want to be good looking. You want to be in shape so that a woman wants to be with you? What's the big deal? And the problem is that it's wrong, and Joseph calls it what it is. Joseph calls it sin. That's the problem. It's sin. Now, at this moment, again, I want us to kind of step back for a moment, because we can just kind of gloss over these things. We're moving through. This is a guy who dad had four wives, right? His dad had that. He had four moms, such a dysfunctional family. Two of his brothers mass murdered an entire city because his sister was raped. His older brother, his oldest brother, slept with one of his dad's wives. And then we just read about Judah and all the stuff that Judah had done with his daughter-in-law, just that mess. You just go, all the excuses someone would want to bring in, because that's what happened, right? We want to try and take sin, and we want to say, well, you just don't know. You don't understand the family that I've come from. My mom and dad got divorced. I come from a broken home. We want to come up with all of these things. We want to say, you just don't know. See, that the way I was raised and the things that I was exposed to, what are we talking about? Joseph had all of those things. Then you add to that, he's an 18 to 23-year-old guy who has a beautiful woman coming at him saying, let's do this. He is tempted. This is something that is just everything inside of him and all of his surroundings should say, just go for it. But what does Joseph do? Joseph goes, no, you're married. And God says that I shouldn't do this. And so it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed to her, to lie with her or to be with her. So we read this moment, right? And you can almost think, oh, good for him. You know, he's, no, this was a day after day. She would come out again. So it's like, I don't know if you guys have ever been there, right? I'll just say, you have these moments where like you're tempted, you have these sins, and like you'll do good. You're like, no, God says it's wrong. And like you have these up moments. You're like, that's awesome. But then like a few days later, you find yourself messing up and doing the very thing that like a few days ago you're able to withstand. Here's Joseph. And day after day, he has this woman saying, come on, I want to sleep with you. Come on, let's do this. And day after day, here's the thing, what we see about that, again, that we can miss in that verse. It says that he did not heed to her, to lie with her. Day by day, he's avoiding her. So she's coming. So it's day by day, she's trying to do this. And day by day, he's staying away. He's staying away from her. But she comes up with a plan. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house were inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. So he has day by day avoided her. He's staying away. He's avoiding the temptation. He's avoiding. And guys, we can all know this is a real temptation. This isn't something little. This is something that everything inside of him he's having to fight against, but he's staying true because he knows what God has said, and he's avoiding. She sets up this plan, and she literally just grabs him. She grabs him by his clothes and says, have sex with me. But he left his garment in her hand, and he ran outside. He ran. His garment outside. Guys, he left out in his undies. I mean, she grabs clothes, and he's like, you know, ninja style out of his clothes and bolting out the door. He is out. He has left his clothes behind. And as humorous as we can think about Joseph running outside, what this actually is, again, what this has been showing us is a guy who's had a pattern. And I don't want us to just look for formulas. And I'll just tell you guys, I am so bad at doing that in Scripture. I think that somehow we'll look at scenarios and we can come up with some formula that will help us somehow, like, apply this formula and you'll overcome every sin. But what we do have is we have a pattern. We have a pattern that God is showing us with a guy who was avoiding temptation at every step. And then when faced with it, when it was right in his face, here's something interesting. He doesn't try and go toe-to-toe with it. He doesn't go, I will not, and just stand there and let her try and, you know, grope all over him. He doesn't stand there. He runs. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22 says, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We are told that when we are faced with lust, when we are faced with temptation, that is not a time to try and stand and fight. That is not a moment. God is saying, you run from that. You run from that. Yeah, we're told to resist the devil. But the thing that we know about James tells us is that temptation is something that comes from inside. It's something that when our own evil desires start to take over and we give in to that, that gives birth to this sin and that sin to death. That's what James tells us. This is an internal thing. And he's saying, not when the enemy's coming at you, not when there are injustices in the world. He's not saying there are times when we take a stand, but God is saying when it comes to temptation, you act like Joseph, you run. You run. Now, James 1, verse 12 also says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. So you might read that and go, well, wait a second. How am I supposed to endure temptation, but yet I'm being told to flee from it? It almost gives this idea that we are supposed to fight. But then let me, again, Scripture makes clear, one of the most misquoted, most misused verses in the entire Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted. Again, a lot of people misuse this verse. To be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape so that you will be able to bear it. So what God is saying is, how do you bear temptation? You run. And God is saying, look, the temptation you have, before you want to maybe try and, you know, make yourself feel awful because, oh, I'm tempted by this, I'm tempted by that. God's going, look, don't beat yourself up over temptation because nothing is tempting you except what's common to man. But he gives us amazing hope to say, but no, whenever you're faced with temptation, in the same way Joseph had a way out, God's saying, I will always, always give you this way out. And so it was when she saw that she had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, see, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. So she tries to flip the script. She's been pursuing this young guy. He says no. He runs. And what's interesting to me is not only is she lying about Joseph, but you notice her, she's blaming her husband. That we're getting an idea of the character of this woman who has been pursuing him is to all the men, she goes, well, look at what my husband did by bringing this guy in. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. And so it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside. So it was when his master heard these words, which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this manner, that his anger was aroused. Now, we're going to see something a little bit later. Actually, it's the very next verse. Let me just read it real quick. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. Now, I can't say I know exactly what's going through this guy's mind, so this is my opinion at this moment. But it's my opinion that Potiphar isn't necessarily angry at Joseph. He's angry at the situation. Because remember, this is a guy who so fully trusted Joseph that all he thought about was meal. All it was the next bread. And he had to know the type of woman his wife was. And so, and this is why I get a little bit of that. Because by the Egyptian law, by everything that was going on, he had every right to have Joseph put to death. But he doesn't. He puts him in prison. So there's just this moment here where you go, here's this guy. His wife comes to him and goes, hey, that man you trusted. And right, she's blaming the husband, saying, this is your fault. You brought this guy into here. And he tried to sleep with me, and I yelled, and he just left his clothes on the floor. So look, here it is. And he's upset. Upset at the situation that this guy he trusted, this guy who God had been using to bless him, and now he's got to do something. And he chooses to put him in prison. Now we could stop for a moment and ask ourselves, did Joseph deserve this? Did he deserve to have this happen to him? And I want to pause for a moment because that word deserve is such a dangerous word. It's such a dangerous place for us to go when we start talking about what we deserve, what we don't deserve. One of the greatest examples in my own personal life that I can give you guys is, as a very young believer, I was going to a Bible study, actually the one where I met my wife. And at this Bible study, it was during a time when I was preparing to become a nurse. Now, I'm a registered nurse now. But I remember there was one night we were having prayer requests and different things. And I asked for prayer because I was about to take my state boards. And I can't remember exactly how it went. But one of my really good friends, he actually was one of the groomsmen at my wedding, said something about how he was going to pray. And I went on this really, and I'll say it now, a stupid rant. I started going off on how, you know, that I deserved to pass my boards, that I wanted God to bless that, but going, but I deserve that. I have put in the hard work. I have gone to school. I've done all the studying. I deserve to pass this test. And I remember my friend going, dude, you need to be careful because remember, everything that you have, everything came from God. The time that you had to study, the fact that you got into this program, the people you had around. So, but here I was going, no, I deserve this. I failed my boards the first time I took it. And I will never forget that moment. I will never forget when I got that packet that basically said, hey, sorry, good luck next time you retake. And it just broke me. But it has always served me as this moment of we get into such a dangerous place whenever we want to tell God what it is we deserve, as though somehow because we're so great, we are deserving of whatever he gives us. Here's what we deserve. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. That is what we deserve. We have all, it says that all men have fallen short of God's standard. All of us are in a place where we deserve to be rejected from God's presence, to be sent to hell. That is what we deserve. But I so love the rest of that verse. Romans 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. It's a free gift. Not because we earn it, not because we deserve it, but because God says, I give it to you freely. Now again, I don't want to go on a full tirade here on Santa and all that stuff, but here's the issue, right? When you start looking at things like karma, right? People want to talk to you about this karma thing, and it sets up this idea that if you do good, good things will happen. It's funny to me. I work with these nurses, and I go, man, we're supposed to be logical. I don't know how people go there. But there's people who are literally afraid to call in sick because they go, if I call in sick, then when I come to work, that means somebody else is going to call in sick. It doesn't work like that. Someone's going to call in sick. It's probably because it's flu season, and someone's going to call in sick. It's going to happen. You calling in sick does not directly correlate that somebody else is going to get sick. And anyways, the other issue that I just want to bring up again, we're kind of in this time. And this whole season, and again, I don't want to necessarily Santa bash for people who enjoy Santa. There's some fun we can have with that. I was just watching Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe. Santa shows up there, Father Christmas, giving out awesome stuff. Anyways, just saying. But here's the thing that as kids and with the world with the Santa is that teaches us, if you're good, if you do good things, you get on some list and you get gifts. It sets up this whole idea that if you do good things, you can earn these awesome things. And we get in our head that somehow the things that we get, we've earned or deserved. Understand, every good gift is from your Father above. It's a free gift that he is giving. We know this because Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is a challenge to us, for those of us who would want to try and act like we have some cosmic scale that we can tip. But it's also so freeing. God is telling you, you don't have to try and check off some Christian checklist to get into my good graces. I give grace freely. It is a free gift that God gives down. It is not something that you have to try and earn. He did all the work. He did all of it so that he purchased our place in heaven and he offers it to us freely. And it tells us every good gift comes that way. Now, just real quick, for the sake of it, is, right, we want to look at that. If you wanted to try and go, well, but you don't understand, I'm a really good person. Let's break out that cosmic scale. Okay, some of you guys, and we'll go through this real quick. I won't spend a whole lot of time on it. But how many of you guys have ever been here when I gave the, and I even served not real ones, but the Pooh Brownies? Who many remember Pooh Brownies? Okay, here's the illustration, right? It'd be real quick. Imagine all your good works are like the things that go into awesome brownies, right? This is the season of baking. My wife has made amazing scones, like twice this month. And, you know, there's a, hey, do we want to do cookies? Bring it on. This is the awesome season of baking. People are going at it. So, but imagine you're making something like brownies or some awesome cookies, and you've got all these ingredients that are going, right? And you're putting all this stuff in, and that, you know, your dog had maybe made a mess in the yard, and your dad tells you to go clean it or whatever. And I got a little dog, and so you go to clean up, and you don't realize that maybe a little bit of the dog poo got on your hand, and you're doing some baking, and this dog poo. Now here's the flip side. Imagine it was your mom who's making. You watch the dog poo fall into the cookie mix. She makes it all up. She bakes them and goes, here you go. And you go, those would be poo brownies. I want none of that. And your mom started going, oh, no, you don't understand. I put in a bunch of extra sugar. I put in, I used the best eggs. You go, it doesn't matter. There's poo in the brownie. You want to eat it. That's us when we go before God, and we want to try and tip this cosmic scale, and we come before God, and we go, but look at all these good things I do. And God goes, yeah, there's disgustingness there. Because God's standard is perfection. Perfection. So that is why God says it cannot be done by earning and deserving, because no matter how good we try to be, we can never tip that scale, because there's always going to be at least one nasty thing that ruins the whole thing. Now, just for the sake, we really want to boast ourselves about how good we are. Let's again take a look at that. Here's the equivalent. Go, but God, I read my Bible every day. I serve in Awanas. I'm extra generous during the holidays. We start bringing all this stuff up. This is the equivalent. It's like going to God or going to your parents and going, yeah, but hey, I took a bath. I brushed my teeth. I cleaned my room. And your parents, if you came to your parents and said, hey, X, Y, and Z, I deserve to have this amazing gift this Christmas because I always clean my room. I always brush my teeth. I always take a shower. The response would be, good. You take a shower so you don't stink. You brush your teeth so you don't get yuck mouth, and I make you clean your room so you don't live in a pigsty. That is the blessing. The goodness that you think you're doing, it's just God going, these are things I've told you to do because those things are a blessing in your life, and it will serve for you to be a blessing around others, because if you go around without bathing and stink mouth, nobody want to be around you. And no one's going to want to come into your room if they have to wade through a bunch of junk. So that's the equivalent. Going, again, if we want to try and show this cosmic scale, there's always going to be something that tips us in that non-perfect, so we don't meet the standard. And then even if we wanted to try and bring up the good things, they're really just the things that God has told us to do that would then just be a blessing in our own life. Again, just to kind of, as we get ready to finish this up, it kind of reminds me of an analogy that I heard on the issue of the great commandment, the great commission that God has given us to do is to go out and make disciples of this world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That is the great commission in Matthew that we're given. Now, this analogy is great because we look at our lives, again, if we want to try and act how good we are and all of those things, this is so easy for us, especially of those of us who are maybe lifers who've gone to church our whole life, to kind of fall into this place. Again, as we want to maybe bolster up how good we are. So this would be the equivalent to what somebody is following. It'd be like a parent. Your dad tells you, hey, your room's a mess. I need you to go clean your room. And maybe a couple hours later, you come back up to you and go, hey, Dad, I got really good news. Me and my brother and sister, we got around, and we'll let you know. We memorized what you said. Go clean your room. Yeah, in fact, you know, we held like a little study, and we all got together, and we see how good it would be for us to clean our room. And your dad would be going, great. It's not what I asked you to do. Go clean your room. So much of us, again, in this life that we live, God has told us, go out, make disciples. And we get together on Sundays and Wednesdays, and we go, man, I have this Bible study, and I so see how good it is for me to go make disciples. And God's going, but have you gone and done it? James chapter 1, verse 22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So here's Joseph, who has not just heard the things that his dad has said, but he's doing them. He was obedient to God. He didn't sin. And he ended up in prison anyway. And you know what? Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. and the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. So much things will be going on in our lives. And again, we've talked about support. God has made it so clear. He says, in this life, you will have troubles. But he tells us, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. The mistake that we make is we so often think of overcoming, meaning we're not going to go through those. And we're seeing right here, it's just not the case. Look, I don't want to put down reading your Bible every day. In fact, I more than encourage it, guys. It's a necessity in maintaining a right walk and relationship with God. It's talking with Him daily, reading your Bible every day, praying. These are amazing things. Serving in Awanas, coming on Sunday mornings. These are great things. But just because you do those things doesn't mean that everything's going to be great, that because you're some, you know, person who's really good at following God's law, that there's no trials. That's the mistake I made when I lost my grandma. I've shared with you guys this many times. I was that kid in junior high. Smoking's the worst. I'm never going to smoke. Spoiler alert, I smoked all throughout high school. And honestly, I've admitted to my wife, it's not something I do now, but it's still a struggle that there are times when I actually crave it. All that to say is just going, for somebody who was just going, man, there's these things in my life that when I was in junior high, I'll never do that. I was helping out in the youth. I had gone to these Bible quizzes. I told you guys, I was like one of the top Bible quizzes in the church. Throw them at me. I got these verses I can rattle off. And when my grandma died, I got angry at God and had this attitude like, I don't deserve this. I go to church every day. I have memorized your Bible. I don't deserve this. And here's what we see with Joseph is God saying, again, child, let me remind you what it is you actually deserve. But see what I've given you, this amazing free gift. And so just as we look at that, is going, so many times we look at our lives and we kind of miss this idea because we don't see the whole picture. Is that there's this puzzle that God is putting together, and there's these pieces that God is using. And the other mistake I think a lot of times that we make as we look at these trials and we look at these issues is we think that our life is the complete puzzle. We hear this analogy sometimes and we go, oh yeah, I just need to understand because then at some point my puzzle will be complete. Here's the truth, guys, and I don't want this to come out wrong. You're not the puzzle. You're just one of the pieces. We're a single piece in this amazing picture that God is creating. Now, as we close up, right before we go into questions, I'll give a quick, again, I so encourage you guys to go and listen to Pastor Jeff's message. And I'm not going to recap the whole thing because it's amazing, but here's one of the great things that I got to see this morning in listening to Pastor Jeff's teaching. These two guys, Paul and Silas, we know about Paul, he writes the majority of the New Testament. They go into a town, they're preaching God's word, they're being obedient to what God has said. They get whipped, they get flogged, they get put in prison. And you're going, really? Do they deserve that? But here's the amazing thing. It was that night that God opens up the gates of the prison, that a jailer was about to kill himself because he was so afraid of the punishment. And instead they said, don't do it. And what was the response? He said, what can I do to be saved? What can I do to be saved? And that man and his whole house turned to God. It's so many times we're so focused on the stuff that we're going through and God's going, I'm going to use that. Just hold through. Know that I have got a plan. And we're going to see that continue throughout in Joseph's life. The big things that I just want us to be able to walk away with as we look at this is to know that whatever you're going through, whatever stuff's going on in your life, know that as a believer in God, as someone who's placed their faith, if you have that personal relationship with God, you're never alone. You're never alone and that God is with you. And again, I want to address real quick. We read that verse and there's a lot of things people will throw out. And it's an error in Christian life to say, oh, we read that verse. God will never give you more than you can handle. That's not what the verse said. In fact, God frequently puts us in situations where we are broken. We can't handle it. And the only place to turn is Him. But what God did promise us is that He will always give us a way out and escape from temptation. Being obedient to God, it won't make you a loser. It won't make you lame. It will make you a blessing to those around you. By living a consistent life where we follow God, it will impact those around us where they will see there's something different, and you will be a blessing to other people. What's so great is it's in all of this, right, where this struggle between works and grace, and we look at that, is that God, at the end of it, sums up his whole law, all of his commands in two things: love God and love others. So as we look at Joseph, there's just this encouragement to any of us who have ever lived, we are living. For those of us who are trying to live this Christian life, who face temptations, if you've ever asked yourself, or said to yourself, I just can't do it. I mess up. Yeah, I might have been good over here, but I give in to that temptation all the time. I can't do this. Joseph is such an amazing encouragement because he reminds us, this is again a guy who did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He didn't have God's written word. All he knew is from what his dad had told him, the things he had seen, and he remained focused on God. And I'm just going to end with this last verse. This is for all of us who ask, well, then how do I do it? How do I live this life? Psalm 119, verse 9 says, how can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. And again, all of God's commands summed up in two things. Love God, love others. In this life, you guys are going to have trials. It's going to happen. But God has shown us that there is always a way out from temptation and that we can keep focused on who He is.